hello, everyone, and welcome once again to the Satisfied God podcast. My name is Raven Bird, and I want to thank you for taking the time out of your day to listen. Let me also, while I'm doing that, thank those of you who listened to the last podcast episode and did like and share and make comments. I'm very grateful that you participated in that way. Your involvement is encouraging to me to see that you're doing that. The fact is, as I tried to explain in the last episode, my heart is, and has always been since the beginning of this podcast adventure that I've been doing, when I felt to do it, it was not about reaching out to people that were already in agreement with what I would say. I knew many people. Now, this has reached out to people as it was intended that had never heard this gospel, and I'm in relationship with some of those people now, and I'm grateful for that. But actually, when I began, the purpose was to reach out beyond those who would agree, those who would say amen heartily to what I said. The heart was to reach out to those who had never heard anything like this, to use words and phrases that's been used a lot, the unchurched, or those who have been hurt by church, those who have been dismayed with the direction that the church goes in many ways, you know, with the gimmicks and all of the self-centeredness and the narcissistic ways that the Bible is twisted and applied. It's ridiculous. And so many people, even though they may not, as we would say, know the Lord, they do know falsehood when they see it. They know when things are up and up and when they're not, when they're honest and when they're not. And unfortunately, you could categorize a lot of what is passed off as Christianity today as not honest. And the reason it's not honest is because we have lost sight, or maybe have never gained sight, of the singleness and simplicity of salvation, of Christian religion, if you want to call it that, which I don't. The singleness of it is that man is not the central point of this. Recently, I was listening to somebody, and they had this recording done, and it was of the popular, used to be a real popular song, I think, in the 60s or 70s, called "You're So Vain." But they had changed it to where, "You're so vain, you probably think the Bible's about you," instead of "you think this song is about you." And unfortunately, again, that's what is passed off today as the gospel, the good news, is a very self-centered interpretation of Scripture, as if the Scripture is about us. You can go and refer back to the episode I did called "The Relevance of an Irrelevant Book," where I talked about the true intention of the Scripture as a testimony of Christ and how the world thinks it's irrelevant to us today in this culture because it does not cover the socioeconomic and social structures that we now desire to have. It doesn't address those things in the way we think it should be addressed, so it's no longer relevant. The fact is, it declares something that's greater and way beyond those things. It speaks of a reality that is spirit. And so when we reach out beyond ourselves, I think that's the thing. We are presenting to the world, to those who would hear. And with these podcasts, we do have the ability to reach out to everyone through the many avenues that these podcasts go. But you know, helping us in the liking and the sharing and the commenting, that helps the algorithms and the feeds, and it becomes a little easier to find. It's reaching out to those who have maybe just pushed aside, not just the church, but in their hearts, the Christ that the church represents. And the fact is, most of the church today does not represent, in their teaching, in their gospel, they do not actually present the true Christ of God, the true Jesus, to anyone. So that's what we're hoping to do, and that's what I believe this podcast does. And I thank you so much for helping us do that and for supporting us in all the ways that you do, financially and every other way. Just the encouragement that you send by reaching out. Now, this episode that you're listening to now is going to be part two of our sharing from our South Carolina conference that we did in September. And we're touching on a parallel between Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 4, a creation subjected in hope to its own vanity, emptiness, weakness, corruption, deadness. And we're showing the parallel between that and chapter 4 of Romans, where it speaks of a man in a situation with a promise, with a hope, but a hope that he cannot find within himself to be capable of being realized, a promise that in himself he cannot find the ability to make it happen. He attempted to, we know, but nothing with regard to God's intention was accomplished, and neither could it be, and that was the whole lesson here. But we're seeing a man whose body was dead, whose wife was barren, in a situation, in a condition that demanded, necessitated God to intervene. And that is the condition of all men born, is that we're in a state called sin and death. A state that makes anything good, anything of spiritual content, impossible. It is not possible with the vessel or with the level of capacity we're working with, which was empty. And it demanded God to do what only he can do. And also, in this whole process, we're going to talk about this phrase that is used in this context with Abraham that has been so taken out of context and applied to men again, and made men to believe that they can confess and decree and call something into existence that's not, because, yes, it says God does that. So we have that ability too. Well, no, it's his. And it's not speaking of the things that we try to make it apply to. And so that's what we're talking about as well. And we're going to touch on that. And I think I've got a little more clarity in that, just doing some more searching. And I may, after this session's been up a little while, I may put out what I call a little table talk, a small, short session, and deal with that. Who calleth those things that be not as though they were. And maybe that would help round out this thought and bring it to somewhat of a conclusion, because it is important to understand those phrases, that sentence within its context, and understand that it pertains, as Paul says in Romans 4, it's not just written for him, it was written for us, who are now partakers by faith of this grace. We're speaking here of a God that was necessitated by a soul that was barren, a soul that was dead, so that God himself could take that barren thing and bring fruitfulness out from it in the midst of its barrenness. And this is something we need to talk about. How he makes fruitfulness come out of desolateness. And so, we'll probably cover that in a table talk after this session coming up in a few days. But thank you again so much, guys, for listening, for being there, for reaching out. So I hope you enjoy this episode. Here's part two.
You are the firm foundation.
chapter 4 of Romans, who against hope, verse 18, we've already gone through most of this, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Again, this is him being posed with a situation. And here's a big part of this. The word, the first hope that he talks about against hope, this was a hope that was in the vicinity of him. If you look these things up, it means a hope that was close to him, like the thing he could see physically, the thing that was in close proximity of Abraham. That was a hopeless situation. So it was almost the hope of God overrode this hopeless thing. And he was able then to be persuaded by a greater hope. Because what we could say about Abraham, just like what we read in Romans 8, is he was subject to the hope of another. He was a slave to another's hope. God had given him an expectation, but in himself he could never do it. In himself he could not perform what God had promised. So he was a subject under the governance of another's hope. And that's important because the hope that he then believed in, it says against hope, believed in hope. That word hope is not just a hope for something. It's actually in the Greek, the object hoped for. Just like when we get in Colossians 3, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's not a hope like we have a hope. It is the very substance that was hoped for, the object of hope. It's that word in the Greek. That's how it's used. So you could basically say he was a slave to a divine hope. He set his trust not on the thing that he could see, not on himself, not on his power, because he knew he had none. But he set his gaze, and that's why he's in Hebrews 11 with the people of faith. Even Sarah said that she knew that the one who promised this could make it so in Hebrews 11. So they were subject, or let's say prisoners, of God's expectation. And they looked beyond themselves to see the hope in another, to see their hope realized in another. And that was the coming of the seed, the person. Now we know in Christ that is the truth of our salvation. We have to realize that our salvation is realized not in ourselves, but in another. That's Abraham's hope realized. Those born of this seed, or as Paul would say, have been blessed with who? Faithful Abraham. Why? Because we have come in Christ to the very hope of Abraham, his faith fulfilled, his faith brought to pass. That's what Galatians 3 is all about. That's why he subjected, as we're reading in Romans 8, a creation, because the law was until what? The seed should come. So it's all connected in this reality, and he presents this because he's wanting, again, in the context of the chapters we've been reading, he wants to show them that the man that they hold up as the father of the Jews, or the we're Abraham's seed, his whole journey, everything that Abraham is known for, had to be done by faith. It was not anything he had power to do. They couldn't lift him up as this one who was able to perform these things. They had to see this man as weak and impotent and without any capacity whatsoever in himself, that had to trust in the power and sufficiency of another for anything to be done. And that's the reality we've come to. That's our state. Not I, but Christ. In Adam, we had no hope. We had no hope to ever free ourselves from our captivity in sin and death, and the deadness of ourself, the impotence of flesh. But God, in His mercy, imposed Himself upon us and brought into us the perfect reality that we could never attain. He gifted the soul by His grace with the sufficiency of Himself. And that's what we're addressing in these whole things. In fact, when we look at the word here that it says, being not weak in faith, he considered, and we talked about that, we ended there today, that he considered his body dead. That's how it should be read. Gave close attention to that. When he was 100 years old, neither the deadness or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked at both of them, considered them attentively, understanding here's the situation I'm in. I mean, we read today the covenant cut between the Father. You know what the next chapter is? The next chapter starts with these words. And Sarah, Abram's wife, was barren. That's right on the heels of this wonderful thing, this wonderful promise, and a covenant that God brought Abraham into, and yet Abraham was without any capacity at all. And that's a lesson to learn. That's an understanding to realize, although we are brought into this covenant, into the reality of this covenant, we are not individually empowered to become anything in it. We are, by the grace of God, made to be partakers of it. We are not active in it. We are passive participants, acted upon by the power of another. That's the whole journey. I've called it many times where it says he carries us on. I've called it many times our passive progress in Christ. Because it's always him working upon the soul, bringing the soul, drawing the soul, showing the soul all that it has come to in Christ. One of the things, though, when it talks about him seeing his body now dead, that word is the same word that we go, and we'll go into this tomorrow, into Colossians. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. Because remember, in Colossians, and like I said, we'll talk about it, they are being deceived to go to the law to try to find something of reality, some righteousness and standing with God. They're telling them, you got to watch what you eat, you got to go to festivals, touch not, taste not, handle not, all of those things, and they're being caught up in it like the Galatians were as far as circumcision. And so his whole desire for them was that they would not be deceived by such things, but that they would set their affection on that which is above, something higher than those earthly things, something greater than the outward exercises of religion. So he tells them, set your affection on that which is above, and Christ will appear. And when he appears, that's inwardly, made known to be in you, then what has always been from the moment he came to abide in you will be apparent as reality. You will see reality as it has always been. And then at the heels of that, he says, so therefore mortify therefore your members that are on the earth. What does that mean? Just like with Abraham. See that they, those things, this, touch not, taste not, handle not, these things on the earth, the things we do and act upon to try to achieve righteousness, they're as dead as Abraham was. You see, that's why he uses that same word to show how dead this thing really is, how dead we are in this whole scenario, how we have no power in this. We have no capacity to bring this about. No matter how plausible the words of these Judaizers are that says, hey man, if you do this right, you'll have a real relationship with God. We hear that too in Christianity. And he's showing them you have the only real, right, perfect relationship with God because in him you are complete. This is all from Colossians. So his the thing that he's telling them is, now look at these things that you're doing on the earth. Look at these external exercises of law and religion and all of that as just as dead as his body was, just as barren as his wife's womb was. So what can you do in this situation? Set your heart to see the reality already given, the reality already bestowed. Seeing that, he'll go on in that chapter and say, seeing that you have already put off the old man with his deeds and have put on Christ. And he goes on and says, wherein there is neither Jew or Gentile. See, all of this ties together. It's all the same reality he's addressing, just different ways. But it's addressing the same thing. The impotence of man, the sufficiency of Christ, and then men with their inflated egos in the spiritual realm, thinking they're all high and mighty in the spirit, they tell you, nope, you've got to add this and this and this to Christ. You've got to add these particular works. You got to do these particular things, and if you don't do it, you're not holy as I am, or you're not holy enough. The fact is, you'll never be holy enough. It was not in your capacity to be. That's why God had to intervene and bring your soul into this perfect man. Bring your soul into a union with the one in whom all fullness abides. Because you're impotent. The womb is dead. You are in absolute dependence upon God to do this work. It's that whole thing of the captivity of a soul in death. The overarching total depravity of man. The nothingness of man. We see this reflected in Romans 3, right? No, not one. All have sinned. That demands a power greater than us. That demands a work that we can't perform. And the whole thing is, in my heart now, what the Lord is showing me and what I am really feeling to do in the body of Christ, if I have any place in it at all, is to encourage people in the truth of their salvation. Is to edify people in the reality that has come. Is to point them to the anchor that is holding them in the midst of ignorance. Even in the midst of their ignorance regarding the sureness of that anchor that's keeping them there, he yet abides faithful. Because he abides. He doesn't jump in and out. You can't lose him. And he won't lose you. I mean, what does Jesus say? No man can pluck them out of my hand. And that's sure. And if any preacher or any doctrine tells you it's not the truth. See, it's true enough that it scares men. Paul says that people said that his gospel was a way to say men can do whatever they want. It was too much grace, too much liberty, too much freedom. But see, they didn't understand the liberty he was talking about. It wasn't liberty to live any way you want. It was liberty from death into the life of another. That was the liberty he was always addressing. It was freedom from death and sin and then internal rule of corruption to a greater kingdom, union with a stronger man that has overcome and has drawn us to himself and married us. We are now married to that man. And in the marriage with that man, we are supplied fully with all things. So, this is the thing we're talking about. And again, there's so many things we can go into, and it would take a long time. But you just remember these things that, let me read some of the things I wrote here. It doesn't speak of a time, let's go one place. Second Peter chapter 2, because again, I think this speaks of what we're addressing. Second Peter chapter 2. Verse 18, and this will help us in our when we get into Colossians 2. He's speaking of these same type of people, the Judaizers, those who would try to subject us to an outward, external religious righteousness. In verse 17, he says, "Their wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever." He didn't like them very much. "For when they speak great swelling words of" what? "Vanity." Remember, we talked about that. It's words that are empty as to result. They sound good. They're plausible to a natural mind. "Great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped." See, he's talking about how someone has been clean, they're cleanly escaped from that type of thing, from that corruption. Why? Because they have clean escaped from the man of corruption. They have been brought out of that man into another. They've been brought out of death into life. That is a clean escape, and there's no residue of the other in this man that we are now found in. No death in this man of life. No unrighteousness in him. No sin in him. Those who are found in him have clean escaped from a previous condition. And yet, those words, unless our heart is in understanding of where we are, those words can seem plausible, and they are deceptive. Because it's things like this, what we talked about today. It is us Paul being able to write in Romans 8, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, if the Spirit of God is in you." Now, the Spirit of God is in you by how? New birth. Because if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. If the Spirit of God is in you, you have made the transition from flesh to spirit. That's the same as saying from Adam to Christ, or from death to life. Christianity teaches you can fall in and out of the Spirit at any given moment. At one moment, you're going to be in the flesh because you talked about this or talked about somebody or made a statement and it wasn't a good one or whatever. If you're not talking about Jesus, you're in the flesh. Or you got to repent and get back in the spirit. And it's all this, it's just a torturous cycle, and it keeps you on that hamster wheel. You're just moving and moving, man. Zell's going and going, but there's never any progress. You're going nowhere. You're getting there quick. Just running. And that's what Jesus tells the Pharisees. He says, "Listen, guys, I have a relationship with the Father. The Father knows me. I know the Father." There's an exclusivity to this. You're working yourself to the bone trying to have something that only I have, because God has given me all things. He says all this right before. And then he begs them, "Come unto me." If you want to have a relationship with God that you're working for, if you want to truly possess this, I am going to have to be the only way to it. I'm the only means of it. You're not going to do it other than me. Take my yoke. Receive me as your life. See, there's a yoke. See what I'm saying? There is an enslavement, a captivity in him, but it's a captivity that doesn't keep us from reality, but it's a captivity that provides reality in its fullness. And it captures you in a sphere of all spiritual blessings. And the Spirit of God from that moment on says, "Now, come and see. Let me show you." That's where we are. But here, look at this. These people have clean escape, just like every believer, every born-again believer, clean escape from them who live in error. while they promised them liberty, here's the whole thing, here's the promise of the Judaizers and external religion. They promised them liberty. The liberty of the sons of God we're talking about in Romans 8. They promise you that. They say, man, if you keep working hard, you're going to finally be free. You're going to finally overcome that thing and you're going to be free and you're going to be liberated. No. And while they promise them liberty, they are themselves the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, what is that talking about? It's not talking about the people that are now brought in bondage to the Judaizers. It's talking about the Judaizers being in bondage to something, even though they're telling you they can help you produce something else. They are in bondage to a king and a rulership that makes what they're promising you an impossibility, not just for you, but for them. Because they have been overcome. They are overcome and in bondage to another kingdom. They can't even have what they promised you can. Because they're still under the rulership and dominion of death and corruption. Now, this is important in Romans 8, right? He subjected them to their own vanity, to corruption. For what reason? That they may come to the liberty of the sons of God. This isn't the way. This isn't the way. This is not the way to liberty. Let me show you these words here. In the Greek, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person has been overcome. Listen to that word, has been overcome. Now, in the Greek, it is in the perfect passive tense, okay? That means it is a result that has fully occurred by the imposition of another party. Meaning, these men, because we've talked about the soul, right? The soul is always passive in this. They think it's active. They think they can do it. They think they can produce it. And then they tell you how to do it too. Now, yet they are already, because of their condition in Adam, because they are not born again, because of the seed that's in them, they are already imposed upon and captured by another party, a kingdom, a rule that will not let them go. And they can't get out of that rule, that dominion, no matter how hard they work. So they're in the same shape you're in. And this is the whole thing with Paul. Paul is showing them, guys, this is foolish talk. Them coming to you and telling you all these wonderful things that you're going to produce by going to the law to do it. I was under the law. This is Paul. I was there. I was under it. And guess what I found out? It works nothing toward righteousness. It can't produce. The thing was never about the law making it work. It was about the law driving you to the one who is the performance of the thing. It's not about you. It had a spiritual goal. It was spiritual. Paul was carnal. You know what that means? They were two diametrically opposed things. Because Paul was not the one it was a talk, it was speaking of. Therefore, they were always doing this. Even through the years, many, many years where Paul thought it was making him holy. It was making him right. You see how deceived we could be? He was convinced. He was convinced he was holy, convinced he was righteous, separated from the world, separated from sinners. He was holy and godly. He had it all because he had the law. And yet inwardly, he was still a slave to corruption. He was still bound to a kingdom of darkness and believing that he was bearing the fruit of light. Now, what's the need then? if your works can't get it done, if you're dead in this, if you are incapable of producing this thing, what's the need? The imposition, the strength, the power of another man making it work. The power of a covenant. Remember, we talked about that. This is what we're addressing. It's the same thing Jesus says. Because this, again, overcome, by whom a person has been overcome, he is in a state of subjection. And I wrote here, it doesn't speak of a type of corruption that jumps on men at some point in time during their life. Some type of subjection or corruption that's just arrives at some particular time, maybe when they make a mistake. Now they're subject to that. No, they were subject to that from the start. It is speaking of a continuous enslavement, because it's in the perfect tense, a continuous enslavement and subjection in which they forever exist. In other words, those who are subjects of corruption are posing external actions with a false promise of achieving the results of free men. You see that? Hey man, you can be free. And guess what they are? Slaves. They're slaves to an inner government of corruption and telling you you can be free. That's what happened. That's what the Judaizers are all about. But Paul is speaking to people who are free. As Peter says here, clean escape from this. Because you are found in a perfect man. You have had this transition. You have had the grace of God interject its own sufficiency into your soul. You have had Him bring into your soul a sufficiency you did not possess. This is what we're talking about. You remember when Jesus comes and He reads out of the book of Isaiah? Here's the Messiah now, speaking as the Messiah in the midst of these people in the day of Sabbath, the day of rest, where they come and they gather and they hear the one reading, and the book of Isaiah was given over to him, and he says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news." One of the things he says, however, to preach liberty to the captives. Who do you think he's talking about? See, most of us don't look that deep into it. We don't think captivity in that way. He's speaking freedom to those who are enslaved internally. I mean, here's the thing, and this is a real big debate in circles, you know, social circles and theological circles, a big debate where it says, you know, these guys never preached against slavery. You know, they had slavery during this time. And Paul writes and he says, hey, slaves, be subject to your masters as unto the Lord. He doesn't say we need to get rid of this, right? And that's a big problem with most people. But you know why? They don't realize there was a greater enslavement that they were dealing with. And I don't mean this to be crass, but Jesus did not come and start talking about we need to liberate all of these people slaves. Why? Because the Messiah didn't come for that. He came to free the slaves in the prison of sin and death. He came to liberate them from a greater enslavement, not just natural, but a spiritual enslavement. And that's what he did. This is the liberty of the sons of God we were talking about in Romans 8. A true enslavement that captured the soul of every man. And this word actually means, when the word is overcome, listen to this. It means to be entirely defeated and conquered and controlled by another. He interprets this in 2 Peter by, for a person is a slave of anything that has defeated him. Now think about that, and then think about these verses, like the verses that deal with victory. And think about it that way. When we think about victory in the Christian world, we think about our victory over this situation, our victory over this problem, and our victory over maybe this person we don't like. God, give us victory. No, He did give you victory. We read it earlier this week. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15. O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What victory is he talking about? Putting off the first, putting on the second. Putting off corruption, putting on incorruptibility. Being brought from the first man who is of the earth earthy to the second man who is the Lord himself, the life-giving spirit. That's the spirit of life that has made us free from the law of sin and death. It's the same thing. And we're still waiting on the future for that to happen. And see, that's what I'm saying. We miss the whole reality of a victory won, a battle won, a race won. Even Paul, and this is, you know, we've had debates between ourselves sometimes up there, and we had this person come and ask us one time, said, what about where he says, I beat my body in subjection and all of that stuff? Run to win the prize. He's speaking of a heart that's in total subjection to the thing that has subjected him. But if you read it in a literal translation, here's what it'll say. So therefore, run the race as the one who has won the prize. That's how it's worded. And that's why Paul in Colossians will say, let no man beguile you or deceive you out of your reward, your prize. That means the laurel leaf crown that they put on the victor's head after the race is won. That's what it's referring to. It's not, don't be deceived so you won't win this race or finish this race. No, the race is done. You remember he says, run, because how many win the race? One wins the race. I think he has. And we're found in him. We're found in him. So this is the truth of our salvation that is so many times not related to. It's almost, here's the picture of it. Again, we read this already in Romans chapter 5, where it says, while we were without strength, while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, right? And this is in Romans 5, right before he begins to show these two men that determine the whole picture for all men. In Adam all die, and Christ all are alive. In Adam, because of his disobedience, all who are in him are made sinners. In Christ, because of his obedience, all that are in him are made righteous. Before that, when we were without strength, he died. He made this work. He brought this about. And the word, I like this, this is from the Greek English lexicon. And I like the way they word this. He says, it is necessary to understand this word, without strength or weak, in Romans 5 and 6, as helpless, in bondage, therefore helpless, dead, therefore helpless, incapacity, therefore helpless, rather than merely a moral weakness. Christianity today focuses on moral weakness, right? So everybody's got a moral weakness, and we try to point out those little weaknesses, and we say you need to fix that weakness, and when they're born again, we got to really work on that weakness, brother. You got to overcome that thing. But we have been overcome by a stronger man. See, I'm not excusing anything. I'm just saying, as long as we see this and we are so enamored with this body, this flesh, how it works, how it acts, then we are never going to see the stronger man that has full dominion over the inward parts. And it is when you see that man who has full control and whose kingdom now rules within, it is when you see that man that everything out here starts to change. For real. Not starts to change because you feel obligated to stop doing certain things and start doing better things. I'm talking about a change from the inward parts that actually you begin to live according to a government that rules from within. That's different. That's a big, big difference. What do we want? We want right now. Stop it. Stop doing that. Stop acting like that. Because we're so obsessed with lifestyles that we totally miss life himself. Remember Romans 1? Homosexuals, oh my God, that's a terrible sin. It's no worse than a Jew that think they're holy because of the law. That's what he says. Now, that's a big slap in the face to all men who think because they do something for God or do something holy, they're up here. No, we're all on the same ground in Adam, and guess what? In Christ is true as well. We're all on the same ground in Christ. And that is not I, but Christ. There is no levels. There is no men up here and little men down here. There's no hierarchies and little lay people. There is all men dependent upon the grace of God to do in us what we could never do. Because we were defeated by a stronger party. Our soul was defeated at birth. You hear that? Our soul was overcome at birth by a man of corruption. It was married to a man of sin and death and thank God he intervened. He imposed his will and brought about a change. Not only objectively in the overall scheme of things where he put away Adam and now Christ remains and calls to the soul, but a soul that will hear him, he brings about a change. And he brings that soul out of the weakness of itself into his strength. It's never about, Abraham was never made, here's the thing, Abraham was never made able to bear children. Sarah was never made capable of bearing children. What happened? I will come, and she shall have a son. You see that? He had to come and make that happen. And again, this is answering the whole thing. Who quickeneth the dead? Yeah. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened? You remember we read that today about Abraham in that context? And who calls things that are not as though they were. That word call actually means to invite. In his invitation to Abraham, what did he do? When he calls Abraham, what did he do? He brought him from an impossibility to it being performed. But he didn't make Abraham capable of doing it. He did it in spite of the insufficiency of the vessel he was working with. Same thing with Sarah. His calling made what was impossible possible. His calling into this reality, into a covenant, made possible and fully performed what was not possible before. How is righteousness possible for us? How is it possible ever? See, they will give you all kind of answers. Religion will give you all kind of answers. How is it truly possible? Because look at who we're dealing with here. People dead in sin, people in corruption, under the rule and government of an Adamic headship. How is the thing possible? With man, it's not. But with God, all things are possible. Why? Because his calling brings us into the performing of something that could not be performed otherwise. His invitation into this heavenly reality has performed in us what could not theretofore be performed. That's what he did in Abraham, and that's what he does in us. A creation subjected to its own emptiness and vanity and corruption because God had an expectation that in his seed, in the coming of this one man, he would bring them to the true liberty of the sons of God, which Paul is telling them in Romans 8 he is now experiencing. It is freedom from what does he cry out in Romans 7? Who shall deliver me from this dead body? Go back to Abraham. His body was what? Dead. Who's going to deliver me from this dead body? I mean, the law gives me a promise. The law gives me righteousness as a standard. The law says I'm expecting this type of standard, this type of perfection. And he tried and tried and tried as hard as he could, did everything possible that he could. And he will say, it's not even possible. Every time I try, evil is still there. It can't change the inward things. It can't change the inward parts. It's superficial at best. I took these words, I applied them to myself, and I just deceived myself. Who will deliver me from this dead body? Who can bring me out of this death? Or, as we can read in this Romans 4, right? Who will quicken the dead? And call what is not into being. That's the cry of Paul in Romans 7, because he knew he was not. He knew he could not. He knew everything that the law said for him was an impossibility, and that's the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law is to give you a stop sign and say, not possible. Because in the midst of that frustration that was just built into that system was a prophecy of the one who is the amen to it, who is the life of which it speaks, who is the righteousness of which it testifies, and says, now come unto me to be found in him. And that's the whole transition from who shall deliver me from this dead body like Abraham has to now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the transition from one place to another? To be found in one man or another? And this is the whole picture we see in these two places, the parallel of these two things. It's the law of life that makes us free. Romans 4:21, verse 22 says this, be fully persuaded, this is Abraham again, that what God had promised he was able or had the power to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. You see who had the power to do it? Now, do you see who was in need of it being imputed? There's the picture. He had faith and was fully persuaded that the God who made the promise could perform the thing promised. And he knew that he stood as a vessel weak and in need of a power beyond himself to, as we said today, take his insufficiency and overcome it by imputing another man's sufficiency. That's what happens. Again, the Weiss word study. He said, that is, his faith was strengthened in God to meet the difficulty with a miracle. This is the miracle wrought of God. The thought is not here that Abraham's faith was strengthened so that his physical power became equal to bringing children into the world. That's important. Because faith doesn't make you able. Faith lays hold of the ability of another. And this is what he's saying. God never restored the physical power of Abraham. He never restored the womb of Sarah. That's not what he did. He performed the thing in the midst of their weakness. So who has room to glory in that? And if they glory at all, who are they going to glory in? Isn't that what Paul writes? Isn't that why Paul will say in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, he will say, this is the thorn in the flesh scenario. We remember reading all of that, and he says, I asked three times for it to be removed, and God spoke to him and says, no, my grace is your sufficiency. I don't have to remove something from you to bring sufficiency to you. See, that's what we think. Got to remove this. No, my grace is your sufficiency. And so what does he say? Therefore, I will glory in my weakness, my impotence, my infirmity. Not try to get God to correct it. No, I will glory in my notness, my nothingness, so I may be tabernacled over, that's what the word means, that I may be tabernacled or clothed upon with his sufficiency. I will glory in my weakness. See, men make that crazy too, and they're like, oh, I just want to be humble and weak, and we're so arrogant in that humility. The thing is, you are weak. You can only glory in your insufficiency when you have found another party who is sufficient. That's what he did. He knew there was a greater party. There was a greater man. There was a stronger government that moves in and takes up the slack. Overcomes the insufficiency, brings in his sufficiency, where we can truly realize that what we've come to the moment of new birth is not I, but Christ. And to try to attain any of these things otherwise is what Paul was saying in that very verse. I am transgressing the grace of God, frustrating it. Stepping outside of the bounds of it. Trying to find in myself, in the deadness of me, the deadness and weakness of this vessel, what can never happen. Our sufficiency is of God. This is the calling, the invitation, right? The calling that makes things that are not, calls those things into being. This is, again, Paul realizing that nothing he done in the law in Philippians 3, where he would say that he has received the heavenly invitation, the heavenly calling, right? And that heavenly calling has brought him from what? A righteousness that was of the law, which was not a righteousness at all, to the righteousness that is what? Of faith. Where he's no longer looking at Paul and the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, what he gives as a real big-time credentials under the law, he's no longer resting upon that. Remember what Paul says in Romans, what we read yesterday, I think? You guys rest in the law, and you believe because you have the law that you are teachers of the foolish, and you are leaders of the blind. That's what Paul did too. Now he is able, in the understanding of this greater reality, he is able to see that it never produced anything. None of this was worth anything. I count it as dung for the excellency of him. And I find that I am able now to lay hold of righteousness by faith where I attempted and never was able to lay hold of it under the law. My whole prayer, my whole ambition now is what? To know him. To know him. Not try to be like him, not try to be him, not try to imitate him. Just to know. To know him, what he has wrought, what he has done. And this is you know, there's so many things in here. We are his workmanship created in Christ. I mean, that shows you him bringing into being something that wasn't. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. And see, we could go into all those verses, but I'm gonna stop here in a second. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll end it here. And we'll talk more about this part in Colossians tomorrow. But it's kind of the same thing being said. Romans chapter 8. Again, you can't separate the first part here that Paul speaks as his own personal experience and this part here, what we're talking about earlier today. That the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, this is the same creature he's about to say was subjected to its own vanity in an expectation of God. Now, what does this mean? The manifestation of the sons of God. Well, he's going to define who the sons of God are in this same chapter. Earlier on, he does it. Look at this. For as many as are led by the Spirit, this is verse 14, they are who? The sons of God. They are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage. There's this enslavement we've been talking about. An internal bondage. This is not what you have received in Christ. You are not bound to that first. You are not like I was in Romans 7. So you don't have to fear the wrath that's upon men in this state. You don't have to fear. You have not received this bondage. You've come out from this. You have not received this, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's in Galatians 4, right? Right after he talks about the seed coming and being found in the seed and the heir and all of that, he speaks of having the spirit of adoption. And it's not us crying, Abba, Father, but it is the Son in us saying, God, you are my Father. It's him bringing my soul into a relationship that's eternally settled between the Father and the Son, that covenant we talked about this morning. This is the Spirit we have received. Not the first, but the second. Not flesh, but Spirit. Not Adam, but Christ. We are free from the first because we are now in the second through adoption. Found in a son, found in a relationship with this perfect man. That's the reality of this. And the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit to this one. That's the sons of God. Because the word led there actually means to be led to the goal. To be led to the end of the matter. That's what it means. The Spirit has led the who are the sons of God to the goal. Who is that? It's him. They are the sons of God, and all of the creation that was by God subjected to its own vanity was just waiting on the moment where some soul would be led by the Spirit to the goal that God had set forth from the very start. And it has happened. That's what he's saying here. He uses eschatological language because these are eschatological promises. These are promises of the things of the end. And what he's saying is the sons of God are those who've allowed the Spirit to bring them to the end, to the goal of it. So that in this one, the hope that God had for an entire creation would be realized when they would come to the liberty of the sons of God. This is the liberty. dead to sin, alive unto God, free from the law of sin and death. That's that inner law, inward law. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It didn't do it by its own accord. God did it. And we see where he did it. He subjected them to the law by reason of him who had subjected the same in an expectation, in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from what? The bondage of corruption. That's him right here in Romans 7. That's the bondage of corruption. When I try to do good, evil is still there. I can't get myself out of this. I'm a prisoner to this and I cannot escape. But there is a way of escape. God provides a way of escape. It is not I, but Christ. It is the cross. It is becoming dead to the thing that held us. That's what he says in Romans 7, right? Let's look at this. For when we were in the flesh, were, past tense, when we were in the flesh, this is Romans 7, verse 5. Again, on the heels of him talking about the man that had to die, the first husband. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead to that wherein we were held. Something held us. Something held us in bondage, captivity, prisoners. Again, Jesus came and said, I've come to set the captives free, to give liberty to them who are in prison. This is what he's talking about. We become dead to that that held us, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That means serving the newness of his spirit being in us, being made unto us all things, so that we don't go to the letter and try to make happen what can't happen. Because the letter gives what? Brings death. Because all it does is expose the deadness of you and me. It exposes the death we're in. The spirit gives, see, as a gift, give life. The letter just exposed the death that was there. That was the need, life. Now, because the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's that inner bondage we just talked about, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation groans and travails, and see, we get that all mixed up like hurricanes and tornadoes. And we who have this first fruit of the Spirit, or as Hebrews would talk about, the very guarantee of the Spirit, yes, we groan within ourselves as those waiting for this, for the adoption. Now, listen, look at this. He just said we had the adoption, the spirit of adoption in us, right? And we read this like we're still waiting on it to happen. No, he's like, and we who have received it, we're also waiting on the adoption we've received. Because look what he said. Keeping this all, the redemption of the body. This is that body. The redemption of the body, remember, delivered us from the body of this death. For we are saved by hope. Now remember, he subjected it in hope. There was an object hoped for. There was an object hoped for. Our salvation is the fulfillment of their hope. Not only that, our salvation is the fulfillment of God's hope, because he subjected them with his hope. It was his hope, not just theirs, his hope. We are saved through that hope be fulfilled. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he goes on, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? Here's the deal. Here's what he's saying to them, guys. The need is not waiting on it to be if you're in Christ. Because what you have is the very hope of God realized. He's in you. He's in you. What you need is to see. the thing hoped for. You need to see the one hoped for in you. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it like it's something yet to be? Why does he still hope for it like it's not yet there? But if we hope for that that we see not, there's the issue, then we with patience wait upon it. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. First of all, he bases it like this. He prefaces the statement by this. Those who seek righteousness after the law, you have fallen from grace. But we, he goes on and says, we who are spiritual, we who are of the Spirit, we do wait upon the hope of righteousness by faith. This is the thing being said here. If you do not behold him as the substance of this reality, then you with patience wait until you do. God's got this. He's already done it. It's already real. You just need to see the reality. He's already given it. The hope's already done. He's already in you. You just need to see. And if you haven't yet seen him, don't go out and be deceived by men's innovative ways of doing it and trying to say righteousness comes this way. You got to do this. Don't be deceived by those people. Patiently wait until you see him as the thing that is real. Because he's already there as the reality. The need is to see. Because if you haven't seen him yet, we can be deceived to go in all these different directions looking for it, waiting, or producing it. No. The need for those who have seen, we're not talking about a future hope. We're talking about those who are rejoicing in the hope realized. But if you haven't, you need to see. With patience, wait until you see his face as the definition, the full measure of the righteousness of God. Don't go out, try to get it and do it and produce it. Now, this goes back, because I love the Roman letter. It's all just totally self-contained and interprets its own self. Look at Romans. This is at the very end of this deal with Abraham. Look at what he said. Let me pull it up here. Yeah. I'm starting verse, I think this is verse 23. I'm going to read this out of the Weiss translation. Now, it was not written. Let me find it here. Yeah, chapter 4 of Romans. And we've already read this. He knew that the one had promised was also able to perform. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, namely, that it was put to his account, or reckoned, or imputed, but also for our sakes, to whose account it is to be put, to ours who place our faith upon the one who raised Jesus our Lord out from among the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions. That's to take away the first. Who was offered to take away the first, take away transgression, sin, corruption. And he was raised for our justification. Romans 5:18 says that too, right, about justification. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came to condemnation. So by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's where justification's found. In life. His life. The living one. Same thing is being said here. Now, that's the end of chapter 4, but let's look at the first verse of chapter 5. Having therefore been justified by faith. He's reaching back to this deal with Abraham and saying, this has happened to us too, guys. We couldn't have this. We couldn't be in this. This is not a reality for us until by faith we laid hold of this. We're acted upon by the sufficiency of another. We're justified by faith. Therefore, peace we are having with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also our entrance we have. Listen to the way the Weiss translation says this. Our entrance we have, or we could say, by whom also we have access, by faith, it says, entrance we have as a permanent possession into this grace in which we have been placed permanently. I love that. You're talking about something sure here. See that? We have this access through faith as a permanent possession into this grace in which we have been placed permanent. And therefore rejoice upon the basis of the hope of the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean, and we stand in this grace, all things realized in Christ, peace with God, relationship with God, fully established, permanently so, and we're still waiting one day on the hope to be fulfilled. No, that's what it's read like in most places. He's saying, and we rejoice as those upon whom this hope has come. The glory of God that was always hoped for, we rejoice as those who have received that glory, received the hope fulfilled. That's why we go into Romans 8. So, we'll stop here. This is what the Jewish New Testament commentary says about this. And it's so interesting that a Jewish commentary would say this. He says that this verse exhorts us to boast about a hope in which we are experiencing God's glory instead of coming short of it. Remember Romans 3? All have sinned and come short. He's saying in this, in Christ, standing permanently settled in grace, we are those rejoicing as those who are experiencing the hope of the glory of God instead of coming short of it. Now that's a soul that has been acted upon by the power of a stronger party, and a soul that has had in itself, ushered into itself, all spiritual blessings, all the hope of God realized. And see, that's why that hope has to be seen, so that we don't try to find something else or produce something other or fall prey to men's inventive ways and plausible arguments. No, let us see the hope in the face of the hope himself, who's in us. All right, we're done for tonight, guys.